Chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "And he entered Jericho." The journey continues. Back in verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, now he entered Jericho and was passing through on his way to the cross. This is the journey that began all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51. This is the center of the theme, the thematic center of Luke's gospel is the journey to the cross. The cross is at the center of what Jesus came to do. Jericho is about 13 to 14 miles from Jerusalem. It was located along a major trade route, and so it was a wealthy city, famous for its balsam grove, which perfumed the whole area for miles around. It was also called the City of Palms because of its great palm forest. So he was passing through, and then verse 2, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. We encounter now the wee little man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, the meaning of this encounter is found down at the end of the paragraph at verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's a commentary on what is happening in the encounter with Zacchaeus. What's the meaning of this meeting between the two of them? Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. That's his mission. What's the incarnation all about? What's the death of Christ all about? What's his resurrection all about? It's all about Jesus seeking and saving the lost. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, even the foremost of sinners. That's his mission. That's what he's here to do. He's here to save. He's seeking to save the lost. And in this encounter with Zacchaeus, that's what we see Jesus doing. Jesus came not to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that through him the world might be saved. He came as a physician for the sick. And so his first word to everyone, to all of us, is a word of reconciliation. The gospel is a message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 2:19. Our first word to the world is, be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is offered, it's available to us. Why? Because Jesus is one who came to seek and to save the lost. Now, the context of this seeking and saving, number one, is a very unexpected visitor or seeker. A very unexpected seeker. Now, this was also true with the blind beggar known as Bartimaeus in the passage that we just looked at last week. Zacchaeus means pure and righteous, and he's identified in verse 2 as the chief tax collector, which means he likely held some kind of an administrative office where he had a number of tax collectors who were working for him. So you could almost say he's kind of at the top of a Ponzi scheme where he has tax collectors who are contributing to him and he's at the top of it, and so he becomes very, very rich. These tax collectors were universally despised by the people of the day. What they were doing in collecting their taxes was seen as little more than legal extortion, plundering the people, stripping them of their wealth, confiscating the wealth of the people at rates that were regarded as oppressive, if not outrageous. Moreover, they were seen as traitors because they were collaborating in their collecting taxes for the Roman government, collaborators and therefore traitors. They were typically regarded as unclean because they mingled with Gentiles and because they weren't religiously observant. So they are cheaters, they are immoral, they are irreligious, and they are isolated. They are despised by the people, and so very much alone. So you add to that he was also rich, no doubt rich on the basis of ill-gotten gains. We have a man who on two counts is an unexpected seeker. He's rich That's one thing. And in Luke's gospel, the rich are seen in a negative light from one end to the other. So that's a surprise. And then that he's a tax collector. And irreligious and immoral and unobservant. So that he would be a seeker is a thing that would not have been anticipated. And yet, in Luke's gospel, if we go back and look carefully, we'll find that repeatedly the tax collectors are seen, along with the Gentiles and the so-called sinners, the most outrageous of sinners, the most degraded of sinners, are seen as part of the audience that Jesus attracts and are commended for their openness, which raises the question, why is it that the Gentiles and the sinners and the tax gatherers, why are they open? Why is Zacchaeus so eager to hear what Jesus has to say? Well, I think that the answer to that would be it's because those who fall into the classifications of sinner, Gentile, and tax gatherer were aware of their need. As noted, they were socially isolated. They were alone. They lived day by day with the contempt of the people. And no doubt they found that their money could not make up for the void in their lives, the emptiness of their lives. They found that their wealth was not enough. They found that the comforts that their wealth was able to purchase for them was not enough. They found that the pleasures that were theirs because of the wealth that they had was not enough. Any honors that they would have had from the Roman government, that was not enough. There's a void in their lives. There's this emptiness in their lives that they found that their wealth was not able to satisfy. And whatever status they had with the Romans was not able to satisfy. This is often, by the way, the first stop on the road to reconciliation with God. It's a sense that the world is a counterfeit. The world doesn't add up. It doesn't satisfy my needs. The writer of Ecclesiastes, having tried most everything, concludes, all is vanity and striving after the wind. That's likely to be the place that Zacchaeus is right now. He's tried it all. He's had it all that wealth could afford, all that he could buy, all that he could have in the way of power and status, at least in some circles. And yet there was this emptiness, this void in his life. And so he's open. He's open to what Jesus has to say. You would say he's even eager to what Jesus has to say. Eager to hear it. He's searching. He's seeking. And in verse 3, we read, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. It's a very, very human scene. He's too short. I suppose this is why children like this story. They understand what it is to be too short, to not be able to see over the crowd. I remember when I was a child and we would go to the Rose Parade. We would stand on the street corner. My father would put me up on his shoulders so that I could see over the crowds that were lining the streets along the parade route. This is the problem for Zacchaeus. He's too short. He can't see what's going on before him. And the people are not showing any deference to him. You see, normally a man of power and of civil stature as he had, and of the wealth that he had, the crowd would have parted for him. He would have had the front row seats, as we saw with blind Bartimaeus, but not Zacchaeus. Why? Likely is the people are enjoying forming a human wall and keeping him out. It's an aspect of a kind of a subtle way of showing their contempt for him. And so they're blocking his path. He can't squeeze toward the front of the crowd. He's blocked out. So what does he do? Well, being a very resourceful fellow, it says in verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, which would be fairly easy to climb because it had sturdy, low-lying branches. And so he climbs up in the tree. He shows no concern for appearances, by the way. Climbs up into a sycamore tree, for he, Jesus, was about to pass by. You do understand this would be a very undignified thing. Men don't just climb up into trees especially in the first century world. So he's climbing up into this tree. He's showing no concern for appearances. It's an aspect of the degree of interest that he has. In spite of his wealth, in spite of his status, he shows an earnestness and a sincerity and a zeal. In other words, he's seeking Jesus not with half measures, but he just kind of cast his reputation aside insofar as he had one. And is willing to endure the contempt of his contemporaries by climbing up a tree in the most undignified of manners, just so he can be where he can see and hopefully hear what Jesus is doing. It's a reminder, I think, to all of us to not prematurely judge those who are going to be open to the Christian message. Zacchaeus is an unlikely candidate, as was blind Bartimaeus, as was the Apostle Paul. A persecutor of the church, a zealous Pharisee, and yet he's converted. He was an unlikely candidate for conversion. He's an unlikely seeker, as it were. They represent the most unlikely of persons to come to Christ. That's why I think it's so important that we not try to prejudge the case as to who might be open, who might not be open, who might like to come and to sit in our pews and hear what we have to say and see what transpires here Sunday by Sunday. Wednesday night, I met with a group from Bluffton that's interested in a church like ours being established in the Bluffton area. And so while we were there, we talked about there being three kinds of persons that we are trying to reach. People like us. People that have our convictions. That's one of the groups. There are people in other communities who would like to have a church like ours that organizes itself like we do. That believes, has the convictions about the gospel and the nature of the Christian life like we have, and who like our form of ministry and like our way of worship and would like to have a church like ours. We want to be there for those sorts of persons. Now, I explained the number of people who are like us in that respect is minuscule. If I look back over the last 28 years since I started here, I would say the number of people who are like us, you can say they're one of us, I would say about 5% out of everybody that's joined. And that's been a couple thousand people in a nearly 30-year period. How many of them were like us, came into the church having our convictions, wanting a church like ours? 5%. Maybe 10%, if I'm being just a little bit too conservative. Maybe 10. That means 90% of the people were not like us. We're not accustomed to the way that we worship. We're not accustomed to infant baptism. We're not accustomed to hearing about predestination. We're not accustomed to hearing of the relationship between justification and sanctification. We're not accustomed to singing psalms. We're not accustomed to catechizing. We're not accustomed to observing a Sabbath. We're not accustomed to worshiping in the manner that we do. 90%, I would say. So, well then, who else are we trying to reach? Floundering Christians. And there's a lot of them out there. A lot of them are in mainline churches. A lot of you came from mainline churches, and you've been in church all your life. You never heard the gospel. It's true. Never heard it. Year after year, decade after decade, you sat in church, you sat in the pew. You never heard the gospel. You started coming here. You stayed around for a few months. You joined the church, and after about 6 months, you'd come back to me, and you'd say, you know what, I don't think I was a Christian before I started attending here. You knew something was missing back there, back then. Maybe you'd heard the gospel when you were a child, but now you came here and you started hearing it. We need to be there for that sort of person. We don't want to steal anybody's sheep. No, we don't want to do that. But some people can be classified as sheep that are starving and being neglected because their shepherds aren't feeding them. And I would include in that number people who go to flashy evangelical churches that have dumbed everything down in the name of outreach and evangelism. So everything has to be familiar, culturally familiar, culturally familiar music, culturally familiar format, one that's very easy and back-scratching and casual, culturally familiar language, so as not to offend. And the result is maybe a megachurch in the process, but the people who are within the church just aren't being fed. It doesn't get deep enough. It doesn't go far enough. They don't move on from milk to meat, and they're starving. And so we want to be there for that kind of believer. Like I said, we don't want to steal sheep, but we want to be there for those who are sensing that they're not being fed, and they want to be in a church that takes preaching and teaching seriously. Third kind of person, the unbeliever, who wanders in off the street. And we've had those over the years. That's probably the smallest of the three groups, regrettably, but over the years, people come in, people are brought in, you bring your friends, you bring your fellow workers and acquaintances, you bring them in, and they're unbelievers, and they come, and they stay around for a while, and in the process, they come under conviction of sin, and they come to believe in Jesus, they receive him as Lord and Savior, and they get saved. Those three kinds of persons, the unbeliever, floundering believer, and people who are just like us. Now, when I was in a fraternity, the Betas at the University of Southern California, the drunken Betas, the Betas used to say, and I kid you not, used to say when we would evaluate possible pledges, quote, "He doesn't look like a Beta." And I remember at one point somebody objected and said, "What do we mean by that? So we have kind of a composite picture and then match pledge candidates with the profile that we have of those who are eligible to be a Beta?" As silly as that was, I wonder at times if we don't look around and say, now, who is likely to be a candidate for our church? And we judge it very, very superficially. Zacchaeus is a reminder. We don't know in whom the Holy Spirit may be at work. And we got three kinds of people. We can't build a church that are people like us. How many people look like an independent Presbyterian in their convictions, in their beliefs, their understanding? Very, very few people. Can't build a church out of that. Who might be a floundering Christian who, if they were to come, would find this to be an oasis for their souls? There's a lot of people like that. And there's a lot of people just out and out pagans. They're unbelievers. They're lost. Some of them, the Holy Spirit's at work. They like Zacchaeus. They're sensing there's a void in their life. There's an emptiness in their life. They're seeking. They're searching. They've tried the world, and it's been found wanting. So they're grasping for alternatives. We need to be there for them too. And we need not prejudge the case as to who would be interested and who would not be, but aggressively looking for those who are in need of Christ, either in terms of growth or actually the salvation of their souls. We're about the business of sanctifying the saints and saving sinners. Second, the unexpected honor. Verse 5. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Now, note what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I would love to stay at your house." He doesn't say, "I'd like to come and stay at your house." He doesn't say, "I was hoping that I could stay at your house." What he says is, "I must stay." That's a little Greek word that indicates divine necessity. In other words, this is an integral part of Jesus' mission. This is an opportunity to demonstrate that he is seeking and saving the lost. So he must, in order to make clear his message, to demonstrate the seriousness with which he takes his commission to seek and to save the lost. So he must do it. This is the kind of thing he must do in order to fulfill his mission. And then in verse 6, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Immediately he responds, and he responds joyfully. Now, what does this indicate? I think it indicates, go right for the end point. I think it indicates conversion. Why do I go that far? Well, to accept somebody into your house, that's a fellowship. It's acceptance. It's reconciliation. And if it's Jesus, it's forgiveness as well. Matthew Henry says about it, it's that he receives Jesus joyfully. Henry says it's an indication and token of receiving him into his heart. See, we could say this about it. If Zacchaeus were merely a curiosity seeker, just wanting to watch the parade go by, well, then I think his response would be, Jesus, don't draw attention to me. It's embarrassing enough that I climbed up the tree. Shh, don't let people know that I'm up here and I'm not ready for all of that yet. That's way, way too much in the way of commitment. And, I don't need a holy man coming to my house. Then what's he going to expect of me? What kind of demand is he going to lay upon me? That, I think you'd have that kind of a response out of Zacchaeus. Wait, coming to my house, that's way too intimate. That's way too much involvement. That there is no hesitation at all indicates a whole change of outlook. It indicates transformation, a change of life. A man of the world is becoming a disciple of Christ. That's why he is rejoicing in his response to the statement of Jesus that he is going to come to this house. And the point of Jesus going to his house is to make clear that none are excluded. All who seek him will find him. And it illustrates that even the rich can be saved. Remember, he just said back in verse 27, things that are impossible man are possible with God. He's demonstrating that yes, the rich, like Zacchaeus, will respond to the gospel. That no one is beyond the reach of Jesus' seeking and saving ministry. Then thirdly, we see the uncomprehending reaction. Verse 7. And when they, everybody in the crowd, saw it, they all universally begin to grumble. There's this low murmur that you will be familiar with in crowds. They're uncomfortable with the whole thing. They disapprove of what's going on. And they say, verse 7, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That is, he is a notorious sinner, an immoral and irreligious man. And so why is Jesus honoring him like this? Why would Jesus be doing that? And the subtext is, he ought to be coming to my house. I'm far more religious. I'm far more moral. I'm far more worthy. I observe all of the requirements of Scripture. He ought to be coming to my house. I would have been a better choice. I'm more deserving than he is. And further subtext, you are condoning and rewarding his bad behavior by going to his house. In other words, there's a substantial dose of self-righteousness in the response of the crowd. And they miss the whole point. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. He's not honoring the found. He is healing the sick. He is not socializing with the well. No one is worth, I want to come right down to it, no one is worthy of the visit. Nobody is worthy, as the centurion would say, I am not worthy that you should come and stay in my house. That was the right insight. Nobody is worthy of a visit from Jesus. That's what the crowd is failing to understand at this point. They see themselves as better than another person, or moral enough, or religious enough to merit or earn or deserve this visit. And Jesus is making the point, no, that he has come for all, and that all are sinners, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then finally, we have confirmation of the wisdom of Jesus' approach, actions in verse 8 that confirm the transformation and conversion of Zacchaeus and vindicate the ministry of Jesus. It says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood. That might even mean stood his ground in responding to the murmuring, the grumbling of the crowd. He wasn't intimidated by them. He responds to the crowd and says to the Lord, "Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus didn't say, "Look, give half of your money to the poor in order to demonstrate that you're really serious about being one of my disciples." He doesn't say to him what he said to the rich young ruler. This is voluntary. He says about the defrauding others, the "if" there really could be translated "whoever." It's not a conditional statement. It's a statement of extent. "Since I have," or "whoever I have, I'll restore fourfold." What the law of God required was, you steal something, you pay back the original price or value plus one-fifth. So that he's going fourfold, this is extravagant response. It's extravagant repentance. What he's doing here is showing to the grumblers and the murmurers, he's showing the sincerity of his faith, the sincerity of his commitment to Christ. He would be, after he gives half of his wealth to the poor and gives fourfold restitution to anyone that he would have defrauded, no doubt there would be many. If he were the typical tax collector, there would have been many that he would have defrauded. He will be in much poorer circumstances financially than he has been up to this point in his life. And yet he voluntarily agrees to do this, affirms that he's going to do that, declares his intention to do this. And notice he even uses the present tense. "I give," verse 8. "I restore," as though he had already done it. So great was his resolve. Bringing forth by restitution and sacrifice, bringing forth the fruit of repentance, Luke 3:8, and bringing his life in line with that which should be characteristic of a disciple of Jesus, demonstrating that his commitment is real, that he's not just putting on a show. This is not an act. If he's taken from anybody, he's going to give it back, and he's going to get four times as much. If he's neglected the poor, failed to be charitable to the poor in whom God has a particular interest, he's going to give half of all that he has to them. And Jesus responds in verse 9 and says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." What does Jesus mean by that? He means he's a son of Abraham spiritually. He was Jewish in terms of his ethnicity already, but he now is following in the father of faith. Abraham's faith is being manifest. And so he is saved because he is responding to Jesus in faith. It's his faith, it's not his works. The repentance is just a testimony. It's the fruit of his faith as he makes restitution and gives his money away. And Jesus summarizes again in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So what are we to learn by this? We're to learn again, which I think is a common theme in Luke. We've seen it over and over again, that there is no one who is beyond the seeking Savior. There's no one who's beyond the gospel. There's no one who is beyond reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and his cross. It doesn't matter how degraded a person might be by their sin. It doesn't matter how twisted and corrupt and perverse they may be. It doesn't matter how dark the darkness is in which they have lived. There is no one who is beyond the grace of God. There's no one who is beyond the seeking and saving Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. The given is Zacchaeus is lost. That's the point. That's the point, all you grumblers. Zacchaeus is lost. We are lost. We are all lost. Now, we may differ in the degree of lostness. We may differ in the degree to which we have gone down the tunnel of darkness, how far we have wandered into that dark, dark tunnel. That may be the case. It may be that some of us have more public sins than private sins. The Pharisees were very private in their sins. They were all in their heart. But Jesus was as harsh with them as he was with anyone. More harsh with them than he was with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Because of their hypocrisy, because of their heart sins, because of their spiritual pride, because of their self-righteousness, because of their fraudulent shows of religiosity. So there are public sins, there are private sins, there are overt and degrading sins, and then there are the sins of the heart. But we're all lost. And Jesus is saying, I came to seek and to save the lost. And so no matter how sordid a person's past might be, or how polluted their present might be, or how bleak their future might be, we're all candidates for the seeking and saving Jesus. We're all candidates for salvation. We're all in need of it. And the promise of the gospel is that if we seek him, we will find him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And when we seek him with all of our heart, and that may be the key for some. Somebody's going to say, well, I've tried. Well, those who seek with all their heart, earnestly and sincerely and perseveringly, will find him. And he, the seeking Savior, will find them. Zacchaeus is seeking. He runs ahead. He climbs up in a tree. He's earnest. He's sincere. He's seeking. And yet Jesus stops for him, calls him down, and goes to his house that he might be saved. The seeking Jesus saves the seekers. All that it requires of us is that we sincerely seek as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that like Zacchaeus, we might be willing to humble ourselves and suffer the scorn of our friends and our relatives, and climb the trees of this world to our own embarrassment, that we might know the seeking and saving Christ. And oh, that we might have the courage to ignore the grumblers and those who will scorn and mock, that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen.